Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, now's the time to pick them up and open them up with me once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you're finding 1 Thessalonians 1 in your Bibles, let me welcome you to lesson 3 in our verse-by-verse series through the two books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the title of my message this morning is a church with the right stuff. And I want to start things off by just simply reading our text together. We're going to be in verses 4 through 10. And so follow along as I read. All right, all eyes on God's word. Paul writes, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us, more importantly, of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers or the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message, the gospel, rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere." That is awesome. "Therefore, we do not have to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Now, there's a lot there in those verses, and we're going to break this passage down piece by piece in a bit, but before we do, I just want to start with this main thought. Are you ready? This might be a shock to some of you, so buckle up, all right? There are no perfect churches. Okay? There's no such thing as a perfect church. That is a unicorn. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If I waited to join a church until I found a perfect one, I'm still waiting." There's no such thing as perfect churches, but listen, there are some solid ones. A church is not a place, it's not a building, it's not a preaching point. The church is not a service provider. The church is a people, the new covenant, blood-bought people of God. Amen? And since every local church is made up of imperfect people, forgiven sinners, no church is perfect. Eugene Peterson says it best, "Every congregation is a congregation of sinners." As if that weren't bad enough, they all have sinners for pastors. So if you think you found a perfect church, please don't join it. You'll spoil it. It won't be perfect anymore. Again, there are no perfect churches, but there are some solid ones. There are some churches that are closer to the New Testament ideal than others, and the church of Thessalonica was in that category. At least three times in this letter, Paul gave thanks for this community of believers. And here in our passage, Paul, he holds this church up as a model for other churches to follow. And what made this church so ideal? What was it that made this church such a joy for Paul to pastor? Well, Paul gives us four characteristics that made this imperfect church a solid one. Again, the church is not a place. It's not a statistic. It's the family of God. And so really, what every church should be is what every Christian should be.
And so as we go through these characteristics this morning, the question you need to be asking yourself is this: are these characteristics found in me? Are they true of me? Do I see them in my life? Because here's the deal. If these marks, if these characteristics are true of all of us individually, then they will be true of us congregationally. All right? So if you're ready to dive back into God's Word and discover these four marks of a solid church, say go. All right, let's get going. Again, I was waiting on you, but here we go. Here's the first mark or characteristic of a solid church. Jot this down. A solid church is an elect people. It all starts there. Again, they're the chosen people of God, called out ones. But notice this in our text. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says, "For we," what's the word, you know? It's no. I spoiled it. It's no, for we know. That word know, it's the Greek word oida, and it literally means to know with absolute certainty. All right, we would say to know without a shadow of doubt. Okay, well, what did Paul know to be absolutely true about these believers? Look at the rest of verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that God has, what's the next word? Chosen you. Circle, put a star, underline that word chosen, it's big time. That word chosen, it means to personally select and set aside. Okay, think kickball at recess. You remember that anxiety attack for kids? For some of you, I just brought up some really bad memories. But do you remember standing in line? I hope I get picked. And then two of your classmates would personally select, and they would set aside their teammates before the game began. Remember that? Again, some of you are like, I'm so wounded, right? I was never chosen. Here's another example. When I was in high school, I played basketball, and every year my basketball coach, he would purchase 20 brand new basketballs for the season. But he would personally select one, and he would set it aside as the game ball. It was like holy. It was sacred. Right, it was set apart. It was chosen. That's the idea here. Long before time began, God in his sovereign wisdom, based solely on his grace, he personally chose every believer to be saved. He set them apart to be his own. Okay, we call this the doctrine of divine election. Okay, here's a definition. Election is God in eternity past sovereignly choosing all believers to salvation, drawing them to himself in time by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's election. And this doctrine has confused many, it has frightened others, and it has even angered some. But this doctrine is not one to be debated, but celebrated. One of my college professors in Bible school would always say, Tim, try to explain election, you may lose your mind. But explain it away, Tim, and you may lose your soul. Okay, the truth is, on this side of heaven, we'll never fully understand the total concept of election, but that doesn't mean we ignore it, because it's taught all throughout the Bible. For example, in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said these words to his disciples. Are you ready? He said, "You did not choose me, but I," do you know? "I chose you, and I appointed you that you would be saved and go and bear fruit that will last. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless my Father, do you know, draws them. And those the Father draws, he has chosen as a love gift to the Son. That is awesome. Seven times in one prayer in John 17, Jesus referred to believers as those whom the Father has chosen and gave to him out of the world. In Acts chapter 13, after Paul preached the gospel to a large crowd of people in the city of Antioch, we read these words in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then it says this, and as many as were appointed, selected to eternal life, they all believed. Why? They were chosen. In Acts chapter 18, Paul, he's ministering for the gospel in Corinth, and it's not going well. Okay, he's being persecuted big time, and he's kind of discouraged. And then God speaks to him one night, and in verse 9 we read this, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, keep on speaking the gospel, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you. Then it says this, because I have many people in this city, chosen people. Paul told the believers in Ephesus that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Later, in his second letter to this church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote these words. Listen very carefully. Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by God, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through faith in the truth. That's election. So here's the deal. If you're here this morning, and like the Thessalonians, you heard the gospel. God brought a preacher into your life, and they preached the true whole gospel, and you heard it, and you responded in repentance and faith. You turned from your sin. You trusted in Jesus alone to save. You went all in on Jesus. And listen, you were one of the called. You were one of the few who God had chosen before the foundations of the world to be saved. And why did God choose you? Why was God so pleased to elect you to salvation? Because you're awesome. Because he saw something amazing in you? Because he couldn't bear the thought of eternity without you? No, God's call was solely motivated by his own glory so that his amazing grace and mercy might be eternally put on display in your life. So here's the reality, okay? Every solid church is really just a trophy case of God's grace. They're just the few divinely elected to salvation. Jesus said many are called, but what? Few are chosen. And listen, if you're one of those few, you have nothing to boast in. You did not earn or deserve God's choice. It's called grace. And here's the best thing. You can't lose it or have it taken away. Amen? Because those whom God chooses, he saves and he keeps to the very, very end. And that's not all. Listen. This is big time. Whom the Lord chooses, he not only saves and keeps, but listen, whom the Lord chooses, he changes. Salvation changes the life. I mean, how did Paul know? Remember that word, oida? No. How did Paul know that these Thessalonians were elected of God? Because they all said so? No. Their lives proved so. 2 weeks ago now, when we were in this letter together, we looked at Paul's greeting, and in verse 3, Paul remembered three specific qualities that can only come from the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of genuine believers. Remember those qualities? Paul remembered that these believers' active faith, how they turned to God from their idols. That's a really, really good sign that they had been chosen to be saved. He says he remembered their sacrificial love, how they no longer lived for themselves to please themselves, but now they just poured themselves out as a love offering to God and to others. That's a really, really good sign that you've been chosen for salvation. Finally, Paul remembers their unwavering hope, how they kept their eyes glued to the skies, how they were waiting for Jesus. That was their hope. Faith, hope, love. Those are the greatest virtues of the Christian life. They're the greatest evidences of salvation. And Paul says all three were on full display in the Thessalonian church. And that's why Paul could say with absolute confidence, "For we know, brothers and sisters, that God has chosen you." So if you claim to be one of God's elect, but your life has not changed, you're fooling yourself. Whom God chooses, he changes. Now, does this mean you're going to be perfect? Yes or no? No, but listen, it does mean that you will be a possessor of a new life that cannot be hidden. There are no secret servant agents in God's kingdom. Genuine conversion always produces visible results. And so let me ask you, if I were to follow you around for a week and observe your life, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Could I say of you what Paul said of these believers here in Thessalonica? I know without a shadow of a doubt that God has chosen you. There's no such thing as a perfect church, but there are solid ones, and a solid church is composed of elect people, those who have been saved by the grace of God. Their names are on the church roll only because they were first written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? They're an elect people. Here's the second characteristic of a solid church. Jot this down. A solid church is an exemplary people. In other words, they're role models worth imitating. They're godly examples worth following. From the very inception of this church, Paul looked to these believers with joy and gratitude. He held them up as role models worth following, and they were examples in several areas of their lives. First, they were examples in how they received the word. Okay, look at verse 5. Paul continues on saying, "For our gospel came to you not simply with words," now this is awesome, "but it came with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." Okay, so Paul, he's kind of bringing these believers back to the moment of their conversion, the day they became Christians. And Paul's like, "From the moment I stepped foot in Thessalonica, I had one aim, and that was to proclaim the good news of the gospel." And while Paul opened the scriptures and he preached Christ to the Thessalonians, listen, the preaching of the gospel was only half of the equation. See, here's the deal. In order for the gospel to take root in a person's heart and life, God's Spirit must intervene. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, "Faith does not come by merely hearing those words of truth. For if the truth is spoken, is not accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, it accomplishes nothing. But when empowered by the Holy Spirit, as it enters the prepared soul, the gospel truth saves." And that's exactly what took place in Thessalonica. As Paul was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit was working in power. What was he doing? Well, he was convicting these believers of their sin. You remember that? Remember when you realized you were a sinner? You were undone over that sin? That was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who opened their eyes to understand the gospel. Listen, without the Holy Spirit, the gospel will just be foolishness to you. But if he opens your eyes to understand it, it's like, it's the only way to be saved. Remember that moment? And then by an act of saving faith, these believers embraced the gospel. They received it with joy, and they were saved. And listen, from that moment on, those believers, they never lost that eagerness for the word of God. Instead, as we sang, like a deer pants forth the water, so my soul what? Longeth after thee. Or as Peter says, they were like newborn babies. They desired the pure milk of God's word so that they might grow thereby. They were like hungry, hungry hippos, man. They hungered, they thirst for the word of God, and they didn't just hunger for it, they digested it, inhaled it, choked on it. They couldn't get enough of it. They didn't just talk truth, they modeled it. They fleshed it out in their everyday life. They practiced the truth they professed to believe. And that's why they were an example. Let me ask you, do you have that hunger? Do you have that thirst for Scripture? And are you feasting on it? Is time with Jesus in his word something you desire? Doesn't mean you're going to be in the Bible every day, but is it something you desire? Is Jesus and Scripture what you treasure? Or was that song we sang just lyrics? Just lyrics. Listen, if that song that we sang, if that was just lyrics to you, then you may need to check your faith because you may not be saved. Because those who are truly saved, they've been born again. They're new creations. God has given them a new heart, and that new heart, I'm telling you, it hungers, it thirsts for God's word. It just wants more and more and more. That was the heart of the Thessalonians, but is that your heart? Is that my heart this morning? Well, not only were there examples in how they received the word and hungered for it, but they were also examples in how they followed Jesus Christ. Look at the rest of verse 5. Paul goes on to say, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Now here it is. You became imitators of who? Us. Okay, so they were following Paul as Paul was following who? Christ. That's why he says you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Okay, that word imitators, some of your Bibles may say followers. Either way, they both come from the same Greek word, mimetai. We get our English word mimic from this Greek word, and it means exactly that. It means to copy, it means to shadow, it means to follow closely, it means to pattern your life after. Think of it this way. I love the game of basketball. And when I was a kid, there was just one player that I wanted to be just like, and his name was Mike. Michael Jeffrey Jordan. You're like, you could never be like Mike. You're white, 4'3", and can't jump. Yes, I know. I know. But when I was a kid, I thought all things were possible. And so I try to pattern my game after Michael's. I try to dribble like him, shoot like him. I try to play defense like him. I would push our trampoline up against our hoop, and I would try to dunk like him, tongue out. And then I stopped when I almost bit my tongue off. Right? I mimicked, I copied, I patterned. Do you remember the Gatorade commercial? And that song, sometimes I dream that he is me. You got to see it's how I dream to be. I dream I move, I dream I groove like Mike. I want to be like. So one person knows it. Good? Listen. One of the greatest indicators that you have been truly chosen by God, that you are truly a Christian, is you just want to be like Christ. That's like the number one aim. And that was the heart's desire of every one of these believers in Thessalonica. From the moment of salvation, when they became new creations, patterns of holy living immediately began replacing the old sinful ones. They looked to Paul. He's following Jesus, man. I'm following after him. And as they did, the Holy Spirit began forming Christ in them, and their lifestyle started becoming far different from the shameful, idolatrous paganism of their past and from the legalistic self-righteousness of the Jews in their cities. Paul says they became imitators of Christ. Listen, that is the greatest compliment you and I could ever receive. Yeah, that's what I want to hear. Tim, you're a great pastor. Sure. Nice. Thank you. But what I want to hear... You are an imitator of Christ. This reminds me of one of my mom's favorite songs. It's called Let Them See You. You know that song? She sings it constantly. She has a terrible voice, but doesn't matter. Here's the chorus. I can picture my mom singing it. She says, let them see you in me. Let them hear you when I speak. Let them feel you when I sing. Let them see you in how I live. Oh, Jesus, let them see you in me. Is that your desire? Is that how you pray every morning? Jesus, just let them see you in me today. Less of me, more of you. I must decrease. You must increase. I don't always pray that way. If I were to sit down with your spouse and kids, if I were to interview your boss and coworkers, if I could just spend 5 minutes with your friends and neighbors, would they all say that they hear Christ when you speak? That they see Christ in how you live? That was the reputation of these believers in Thessalonica. Paul gave them that incredible compliment. They were imitators of Jesus. They hungered, they had a thirst for more of Jesus. And then this, here's another way they were an example. They suffered for Jesus. Look at verse 6. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe, so not just like a little bit of suffering, not just one or two bad days, but severe suffering. And notice, you suffered with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this congregation was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And when these Jews converted to Christianity, I'm telling you, that did not sit well in the Jewish community. As a result, those believers were excommunicated from the Jewish faith, completely banned from worshiping, even socializing with other Jews in the temple. What's even worse? Many of those Jewish converts were completely cut off from their immediate families. They were kicked out of their families' homes, wills, and lives. And the same went for those Gentiles who converted to Christianity. When they gave their lives to Jesus, when they turned from their idols to serve Jesus, that angered their friends, their relatives, their bosses, for sure, all the idol makers in Thessalonica. They're putting them out of business. And that led to persecution. And listen, they weren't just called names, Bible thumpers. No, they were being literally, physically assaulted for their faith. Okay, so following Jesus cost these believers everything, their livelihoods, their social statuses, their relationships with friends and family members. For some, it went on to cost them their very lives. They died for their faith. Faith is always tested. And persecution is one of those tests. And this church was passing with flying colors because Paul says they were suffering with joy from the Holy Spirit. Now please understand, joy is not happiness. Okay, happiness is based on our circumstances. All right, so when things are awesome, I'm what? I'm happy. But when things aren't awesome, I'm miserable, right? Anybody been on the happiness roller coaster? Not a fun one. Okay, joy is not happiness. Okay, joy is this. Joy is a supernatural delight in God. In other words, it's a God-given joy. So you can't lock yourself in your basement and be like, I'm not coming up till I got some joy. You're going to be down there for a while. Okay, it's God-given. It's a God-given delight. And listen, it comes from knowing that no matter my circumstances, all is well between God and me. I'm forgiven. I've been reconciled. I'm a child of God. I'm now loved. I have eternal life. I'm telling you, when you know all is well with God, all is well in life, even when it's not. So here's these believers. They're suffering beyond comprehension, and they're not complaining or whining. They're rejoicing. What a bunch of weirdos. They weren't playing the victim card. They were praising God that they were able to suffer just a little bit for Jesus. When the times got tough for them, they didn't bail on Jesus. They didn't stop worshiping, stop gathering, stop fellowshipping. No, they clung to Jesus and one another all the more. See, that's not happiness. That's no human joy. Mere happiness will die under that kind of pure persecution. This was divine joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit that transcends persecution and grows. And that's how the Apostle Paul knew that these believers were chosen. They had this unspeakable, unshakable joy that was seen on their faces and heard in their voices, even in the midst of incredible suffering. And as a result, they were an example worth noticing. Here's the final way they were an example. They encouraged other churches. Look at verse 7. Paul says, and so you became a model. That word model means blueprint. Okay, so this church became a model or a blueprint to all the believers or all the other churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, so I want you to notice the progression. First, these believers were commendable imitators of Paul and Christ. And now, we see them as godly role models worth imitating. They went from following godly examples to now being those godly examples worth following. Listen, that's what we call discipleship. You see, when we're baby Christians, when we're new to the faith, we all need older, more mature believers to be models for us, right? We all need Pauls and Silases and Timothys to show us the ropes, to show us what it looks like to follow Jesus. But as we grow and mature in our own faith, we then need to be models for other younger believers. And the Thessalonians had become those models. Remember, this church has been around for 6 months. See, maturity in the body of Christ is not gray hair. It's not a number or an age. These believers were growing like wildfire, and they had become incredible, worthy examples worth following. And not just individual believers, but Paul says churches were following in this church's footsteps. They became blueprints for others throughout the region to build their lives on. And let me ask you, are you living in such a way that other people are looking to your life as a blueprint to build their lives on? Man, I just want to follow Jesus like that guy. He's got it going. Or, she's the real deal. I just want to live for Jesus like her. As a church, are we a blueprint for other communities in our area, other churches, to build their lives on? Man, you know what? As a church, we want to worship like them. We want to fellowship like them. We want to serve like them. We want to forgive like them. We want to be unified like them. Man, we want to win souls like them. That was the church in Thessalonica. They were a solid church. Why? They were an elect people. They're an exemplary people. Here's the third characteristic. They were an enthusiastic people. Enthusiastic people. Think for a moment about how many churches you pass by every day. What do you know about those churches? Well, what you probably know is what you see from the outside. And that is the most unfortunate, because God's plan for the church is not for the people on the outside to wonder what's happening on the inside. God's plan for the church is for the people on the inside to take the message of the gospel to those on the outside. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, that was not an invitation for outsiders to come and hear, but for the church to go and tell. In the Thessalonian church, they were mission-minded. They took the Great Commission seriously. They had this kind of contagious Christianity, an enthusiasm that just oozed out. Look at verse 8. Paul says, the Lord's message, or the gospel, it rang out from who? So not Paul. It wasn't ringing out of Timothy or Silas, but it rang out from every one of these believers. That word rang out, it means to sound forth. It's a term that was used by the Greeks to refer to a blasting trumpet. I played trumpet when I was in elementary school, and I drove my family crazy. I was like blasting it in my room. It just echoed through our whole street. It's awful when it's played bad, right? It also speaks of rolling thunder. The kind of thunder that shakes your windows. Ever had one of those kind of thunder? That's the idea. It's a present active verb, which means this is a constant ringing, a constant thundering. Ever been in one of those thunderstorms where it's just one roll of thunder after the other? That's the idea. So these believers were constantly, continually ringing out, blasting forth the gospel message. And it spread. It echoed through the canyons and the mountainsides and the riversides. It went all throughout Thessalonica and Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul says, your faith has even become known everywhere. That is awesome. You see, if the Thessalonians had a church building, people would not be able to pass by and wonder what was going on the inside. They could hear it for themselves. They could hear the gospel being sung with joy. They were blasting the roof off the place with their singing. The gospel, scripture was being taught. It was being preached. It was being lived. And then it was being sent out. Their influence was growing in Thessalonica and the regions beyond. In fact, their Christianity was so contagious that Paul says it was spreading faster than he could even travel. I'm telling you, this congregation was not just another irrelevant church on the street corner. They were impacting their city. They were impacting their world. Every church could wish for such an impact and reputation. I can vividly remember my high school soccer coach taping a clipping from the local newspaper on my locker. A line from the article hit me like a truck. It said, all conference center midfielder Tim Snyder was ineffective. Ouch. Of all the things that could have been said, that comment hurt the most. You see, while I may have played in the game that night, my presence on the field made no difference at all. Okay, the truth hurt. But I'm telling you, that made a big difference in how I played the rest of the season. Now, here's the big question. When Jesus looks at how you and I do church, is it possible that he would say that we are ineffective? We may be singing songs and preaching sermons and fellowshipping at events, but are we really making a difference in our community, in our world? I mean, God forbid this were to happen, but if we had to close our doors today, would our community even know we're gone? Is the Lord's message thundering forth, not just from my lips as your pastor from the pulpit, but is the Lord's message ringing out from all of our lips and our lives as a church congregation? Here's a question. Has the Great Commission become the great omission for us? When it comes to being a witness for Jesus, how would you describe yourself? The Thessalonians were loud trumpets. Are you like a quiet harp? I'm telling you, if a heart for missions is missing here, we're a dying church. We're a dying church. Churches that have lost their heart for evangelism, they are living out their final chapter. But a church that is growing and thriving, it is one that is going and making disciples for the glory of God. And that was the very reputation of this church in Thessalonica. And remember, they have only been in business for 6 months. And look at the impact. There are no perfect churches, but there are solid ones. And a solid church is made up of an elect people, an exemplary people, an enthusiastic people, and then this, here's the final characteristic. We'll get through this one quick. Joel said I wouldn't be done by 11. I'm going to prove him wrong. A solid church is an expectant people. Expectant people. Look at verse 9. Paul wraps up this chapter by saying, for they themselves. Okay, so people all throughout Macedonia, all throughout Achaia, everywhere Paul was traveling, they were all talking about these believers. And notice what they were talking about. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Now notice, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, if anybody's going to spread a rumor about you, that's a really good rumor. The rumor going around town was not only that these Thessalonians were like constantly talking about Jesus, just ringing out the gospel message, but the rumor was also going around town how the gospel, how Jesus had transformed their lives. How they turned from God to God from idols. Now listen, that is a vivid picture of what happens when you embrace the gospel. You turn from idols. We call that repentance. You turn from your sin. All sin is idolatry. And at salvation, you repented. You turn from your sin. And you turn to God. That's faith. You forsook any attempts to get to God on your own. And you went all in on who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross for you. You put all your eggs in that basket. Repentance, faith, and then, like the Thessalonians, you surrendered to God in service. You turned your life over to him. You resigned as CEO of your life. In other words, you gave him the keys to the car. He's driving. Repentance, faith, surrender. That's what happened at conversion. And that's exactly what happened to these Thessalonians. They did not merely try on Jesus to see if he would fit into the fabric of their lives. Instead, they clothed themselves completely with him. As the old hymn says, they decided to follow Jesus and there was no what? There was no turning back. The world, all of its things, all of our idols, they're now behind us. The cross is before us. Even though no one go with us, man, we're going to follow. That is awesome. After turning to God from idols and committing themselves to Christ alone, the Thessalonians now had only two purposes for their lives. Two purposes. Look at the rest of verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us, and they tell how you turned to God from idols to do what? To serve the living and true God. And, that's a connector, serving and to what? Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus is alive. Amen. And Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Okay, so what was the two purposes that consumed these believers' lives? It was two things: serving the Lord, waiting for the Lord. Listen, loved ones, those two go together. Those who are truly waiting on Jesus, they are busy serving him. And those who are busy serving him, they're the ones who are truly waiting on him. How did Paul know that these believers were waiting on Jesus to return? They were busy. And they weren't busy holding on to grudges, burning bridges, fighting and backbiting over choruses or hymns. They weren't busy being busybodies, gossiping about one another, wounding each other. That is a church that's not awaiting Jesus' return. If Jesus were to show up, the clouds were to break open, you want him to be like seeing you like this? Meh. You really want him to show up and you're holding a grudge against a brother or sister? You're withholding forgiveness? I don't know about you, I want to be busy. That word wait, it means to await someone with patience and confidence, and it always involves activity. Activity. Think of it this way. My mom and dad, like about a month ago, they called me and said, "Timmy, we want to come down and visit you and the family. This is the weekend. Does it work?" Absolutely. Now, when I said yes, and my family and I knew that they were coming, did we just sit on the front porch and just twiddle our thumbs? They're coming. No, we got busy. We cleaned the house. We got their bed ready. We had nice towels laid out. I mowed the grass. Perfect lines, by the way. We went grocery shopping. We stocked the pantry, even though my mom brought her pantry. My parents love coffee, and so I got Lavazza. It's Italian coffee. If you never tried it, buy it. It's amazing. I got their favorite coffee creamer. I was telling everybody, "Hey, my mom and dad are coming. I cannot wait." See, how did I know that my parents were coming? Well, I was busy preparing. You see, those, a church that truly believes that Jesus is alive and he's coming back, is they are a busy one. They're serving. They're praying, they're worshiping, they're witnessing, they're making their time count because they don't know how much time they got. You see, the coming of Christ to take his church out of the world, it's not an escape mechanism. Rather, it's an incentive to serve him and to share his gospel while we can. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he once preached a sermon one Sunday on the rapture. I would have loved to have been there. He preached on the coming of Christ to take his church out of the world. The next day, a member of his congregation, I love this, dropped by for a visit. See, if Spurgeon couldn't preach, please everybody when he preached, what chance do I got, right? And he dropped by for a visit, and he said, "Pastor, I heard your sermon yesterday, and you didn't sound to me like one of those fellows who has his nose pressed against the window waiting for the Lord to come." Spurgeon replied, "People who are waiting for the Lord to come, they don't have their noses against the window. They have their hands to the plow. They're out busy working for the Lord." I love that. I'm stealing that. That was the reputation of the Thessalonian church. They were busy with their hand to the plow, serving together, side by side, for the gospel, till they saw the clouds part and Jesus returned. And Jesus did not come in their lifetime. But they still waited. Jesus is coming. It's not a matter of if, but when. And so let me ask you, is that our reputation as a church? Are we an expectant people? And does it show in how we are busy serving together? Several years ago, someone posted on the front door of a Washington, D.C. area church a sign that read, "Going out of business." Not long after the sign was posted, someone added these words, "We never really knew what our business was." Sad. It is estimated today that between 3,500 to 4,000 churches will close their doors this year. Now, this means that every week, more than 70 churches will hang going out of business signs on their doors. It's crazy. Despite having access to dozens of helpful books and seminars and conferences all touting the latest and greatest church planting and growth strategy tips, many churches aren't just struggling, they are dying. And then there's this church in Thessalonica. These people had no materials or seminars or church growth books. None of them went to seminary. They didn't have any of those things to glean insight into how they should fulfill their calling. Yet from Paul's own testimony, he says this church was a model church, a blueprint for others to follow. Here we are over 2,000 years later, and we're still holding them up as a blueprint. And what was it about this church that made them so solid? Four characteristics. They were an elect people. They were all born again. They were an exemplary people. They imitated Christ and were models worth imitating. They were an enthusiastic people. Man, they just sounded forth the gospel everywhere they went and to everyone they met. And they were an expectant people. They were busy working for Jesus while they waited for him to return. Those are the marks of a solid church. But are those marks true of you? Are they true of me? Are they true of all of us here at LVBC? Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being able to gather together as your people. It's so good to be in your house. But God, your house, it's not a building, it's not a place, it's people. It's the new covenant, blood-bought people of God. And God, we're your people only because you chose us before the foundations of the world. And in time, you drew us to saving faith into your Son. And so, God, we give you the glory and the praise. We boast in nothing but in Christ and his cross. And Father, in light of that, I pray that we would be a church that is a model like the Thessalonians. I pray in light of what Jesus has done for us, we would follow him. We would be those godly role models for others to follow. Father, I pray that we'd be enthusiastic. God, our faith in Jesus is not something that's to be hide or hid under a bushel. No, our faith in Jesus is to be something that we're to be trumpeting, blasting forth, sounding forth. Oh, Father, help us to be mission-minded. Help us to not see the lost as the enemy, but as the mission field. Father, I pray that we would be expectant. Jesus could come before I finish this prayer. Jesus could come tomorrow, or Jesus could come 30 years from now. God, only you know. But God, I do know that you are not slow concerning your promise. You're going to send your Son. Jesus is going to come. But God, you are patient. And you are giving more time for more sinners like all of us to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But how can they hear without a preacher? And so God, may we go. May we take the Great Commission seriously this week. Open up doors for us to sound forth the gospel with our words and in our walk, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.